All right. Wireless is on. Let's turn once again to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And this is lesson number 2 in our mini-series regarding Bible science and creation. And this is just sort of the text that we're working off of. And obviously we'll be looking at quite a number of other passages. But notice once again here in verse 3 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Now, verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is who? God. So, as we mentioned last Sunday morning, when we study the issue of science, the study of creation, and so forth, this passage likens what God has done by making all things. It's likened unto a house. And that's critically important because the universe is not the result of some capricious, random, arbitrary act of Almighty God. God didn't wake up one morning and decide, I'm bored, and poof, the universe existed. But rather, there is this deliberate, intentional way. In fact, that word way, we're going to look at how the Lord uses that in Proverbs. There is a way in which God builded and makes his house. The universe is likened onto a house, a superstructure. And the purpose for a house is to provide a habitat. This grand superstructure called the universe is truly a divine habitat. It's a habitat not only for God Almighty, but for all of the creation, the creatures, the angelic creature, and humanity, and so on. And we'll flesh some of that out as we continue in our study. Now, let me clarify something that I said last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning, what I said was, we do not prove God exists by way of science. Now, that doesn't mean we can't see his fingerprints all over the place. That doesn't mean we can't see the intelligent design. And I'm going to say something about that term here in just a minute. We do recognize that the evidence of his wisdom is stamped all over creation. But science is the study of God's handiwork, not the study of God. Did you catch that? Science is the study of his handiwork, not the study of God. Where do we go to study, quote, God? We go to his scriptures. You and I do not need to literally touch the ark that Noah built to believe that there was a great flood thousands of years ago. We don't need that, do we? We do not need empirical evidence. We do not need to literally see. We do not need to touch. We do not need to investigate and put that wood that is probably petrified, if it even existed. We don't need evidence of Noah's Ark to believe it ever existed. Why? Because God says it existed. We do not prove God exists by way or means of science. God tells us he exists. He reveals himself to humanity, and it all boils down to the authority by which we believe God is his book called the Scriptures. And so now it's an issue of whether or not this book is worthy of our faith. Is this book worthy of our belief? Is this book worthy of our obedience? And our study is not about the worthiness of Scripture. Our study now deals with science. So please, I just want to clarify. We do and we can study science in light of that understanding and how his creative genius caused all things to be. But we're not studying God through science. We're studying what he has created via the avenue of science. So I want to clarify that. And I made that statement, intelligent design. This is a legitimate question. By the way, what exactly is intelligent design? Now, some have assumed that, well, that's really the same thing as believing in creationism. And you have to be extremely careful because proponents of intelligent design will tell you they don't believe in creation.
Now, there are a number of sites that you can go to. This is one that I went to, Intelligent Design and Evolution Awareness Center. There's something. There's a bunch of different sites that are operated by proponents of intelligent design. But let's ask the question, is intelligent design the same as creationism? And this is just one sample of what you will hear from the ID, intelligent design camp. Is intelligent design the same as creation or creationism? No. Okay, so just keep that in mind. By the way, do we see the intelligent design that our great God and Creator utilized? Absolutely. I mean, when God creates, He creates intelligently. And as we progress through the passages, there is a clear design in how He went about doing it. So the question, is intelligent design the same as creationism? No. There are a variety of crucial distinctions between intelligent design and creationism. Firstly, creationism is always based upon some kind of religious text. Very good. I believe God created. Why? Because His book tells me He did it, okay? So that's a true statement. Creationism is always based upon some kind of religious text, such as trying to prove the book of Genesis in the Bible. Do we have to prove the book of Genesis in the Bible? The book of Genesis is 100% accurate. You see, the problem with science is that premise. We use science to prove the Bible is right. The Bible is right, period. Now, does your science conform to the very first principle and philosophical method God is? You see, there's a real disconnect sometimes. So we're not out to prove the book of Genesis is accurate. It is accurate. Intelligent design takes no stance on religious texts. Now, see, again, I made that comment that sometimes people think that, well, I'll let science lead me to God. There really isn't much virtue in that, because what is your presumption? You believe now that science is the avenue to find God. Dangerous. The scripture is the avenue by which we find God, okay? Intelligent design takes no stance on religious texts and makes its arguments purely on scientific and empirical data. Remember what we read in John chapter 4? God is a what? Spirit. And if you want to worship God, how do you worship Him? In spirit and in what? Man hath not seen, eye hath not heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared. So that's called category fallacy. Why would you go to the physical, natural, material world to try to determine or learn or find God? Those are two different things, two different complete categories. Again, we need to be extremely careful. In fact, there are various pro-ID, intelligent design scientists, who themselves are not religious or have widely different religious viewpoints. Thus, ID scientists are not unified around religious viewpoint or religious text, but rather they unify around the claim that we can scientifically detect design in natural objects. Remember what I quoted Richard Dawkins last Sunday morning, where he made the statement that biologists have to consistently and constantly remind themselves that what they're studying isn't by design. Why do you have to tell somebody, hey, remember, that isn't by design? It's by what? Accident, so on and so forth. The reason is because they see the fingerprint of design. Secondly, creationism always postulates some kind of a supernatural or divine creator. Amen, I'm guilty. In the beginning, God created. Intelligent design does not try to speculate about the nature or identity of the designer, because it recognizes that the scientific data alone cannot answer questions about whether the designer is supernatural. Yeah, you're right. Thus, now, let me qualify that. We'll qualify later on. Thus, ID attempts to limit its claims to what can be verified via the scientific data. This is a crucial distinction between ID and creationism, because creationism often goes beyond the scientific data and makes philosophical or religious claims about the identity of the designer. And there's truth to that. So let's ask the question, What constitutes true sight? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 once again. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's rather interesting how Paul ends that, well, how God ends that canon of scripture that is called Paul's epistles. 1 Timothy is just about the end. It's at the end, towards the end of Paul's life. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul issues a warning about oppositions of science, falsely so-called. And it's interesting that the beginning of that section of Scripture, the book of Romans, in chapter 1, has something to say about false science. So just remember this. Romans 1 actually describes how false science operates. The end of Paul's canon of Scripture, towards the end, 1 Timothy 6, issues a warning, watch out, they're going to oppose you, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, oh, Timothy, there's that sense of gravity, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called. So what constitutes true science? Three simple principles. Number one, true science has to have a proper premise. That is, a proper philosophical approach to science. Number two, true science has to utilize proper methods of science. And then principle number three, true science utilizes proper interpretation of the data. Number one, you got to have a presumption here. Remember that quick little diagram? You know, there was that survey, that poll taken among members of the United States National Academy of Scientists. They're considered the elite scientists of our country. And that poll reveals that only 7% of scientists that are members of the U.S. National Academy of Sciences believe in God. So what does that mean about the remaining 93%? The remaining 93% either take a negative position, no God, or, as I mentioned before, they take this so-called neutral position that supposedly will lead them to God. But again, the neutral position is not a way of finding God. So we got to be careful. So the remaining 93%. So question, if you're in this 93% category, what is your philosophical method of studying science? What is your presumption? What is your premise? There is no God. That's going to cause some problems. So, number one, true science begins with that simple principle. You have to start with a proper premise. What is the proper premise when studying science according to the Bible point of view? There is a God. We'll say more about all of that, okay? By the way, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what does a fool do with the evidence? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of, you know where it all starts where? With him. It all starts with him. And the problem is humanity, because they glorified not God, and they, of course, lifted up themselves, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? Fools. And in their proud, arrogant viewpoint, they're the ones now in that subjective will decide whether or not there's a God. And that's what constitutes false science. That second principle, you have to use proper methods. Now, obviously, science is the study of current things. Science is the study of what currently exists based upon how it exists or as it exists. Remember that. Science is the study of that which currently exists. This piece of chalk currently exists, and science can study that piece of chalk as it currently exists, but as it currently exists. The question is, where did it come from? Now we know where this came from. When we're talking about natural sciences, where did it all come from? And there's going to be a problem. So the methods, models, and laws of science has to be proper. say that something about that in just a second. And then, of course, that third principle, what constitutes true science, you have to properly interpret the data. Now, let me give you an illustration. We have the proper premise. There is a God. Principle number two, when we utilize proper methods, models, and laws of science, for example, there is this idea of the law of uniformity. You ever heard of the law of uniformity? That is, that which is has always been. The rate of death, the rate of decomposition, the rate of growth, the rate of movement, so on and so forth. Whatever rate is true today is a rate that has always existed. Now, that is an improper method of studying science. The law of uniformity, for example, a lot of argument. Sometimes they find a bone. And you ever notice they'll say that this bone, based upon scientific study, is about 100,000 years old. Where did they get the number 100,000 years? Well, there are various scientific laws and methods and models, carbon dating, for example. So again, if you study that bone, which currently is, and you assume that what currently is has always been, when you apply the law of uniformity, you'll arrive at this idea that's 100,000 years old. But here's the problem. When God created, he created a fully functioning machine. He created a working machine. Example, Adam. When Adam was created, was he created as an adult? Was he not created as a fully functioning man? I mean, we don't see him crawling around. We see him actually beginning to talk to God. But Adam, was he breathing oxygen? I mean, think about that. Based upon the law of uniformity and some of the current models and methods of Bible science, how did this atmosphere, when did this atmosphere begin to produce oxygen? According to the laws of uniformity, it would have taken millions of years. Listen, when Adam was created, not only was he communicating with God, he was a man, he's called the first man, but he's breathing oxygen. See, according to the current laws of origin science, it took a process of millions, billions of years before this gaseous environment became such or adequate so that humanity can breathe. But that's not what we read in the Genesis account. When God said to Adam and Eve, of every fruit of the garden thou mayest freely eat, did they have to wait until that little seed grew into a tree and then the tree began to... Doesn't it take time to produce fruit? Now, I don't know. Maybe in the garden they were... I don't understand. But wait a minute. All I know is that when Adam was created, he was created with the capacity to eat. Why? Because he's got to keep the machine alive. The biological tissue mass, which is God's wisdom. God said, you need oxygen. He created an atmosphere that contained oxygen. There's no long process. He created an environment where there is instant food to keep his body alive. Weren't there rivers in the Garden of Eden? Now, what does science tell you about a river? Oh, well, you know how a river is formed. Well, water, as it travels from point A to point B, after a process of erosion. Ask a geologist. How does a river form? Well, it takes time. It takes hundreds. It might take thousands of years as the water gradually works its way downward and erodes the soil. And so then you have a little stream, you have a little creek, and then you finally have a river. I mean, you talk to a scientist, how long did it take for the Mississippi River to form, for example? Oh, it's a process that takes millions of years in continental shift. When God created an environment, it was a fully functioning environment. Adam was an adult who had a capacity to eat, and there was food already available. He didn't have to wait for the trees to grow. He didn't have to wait for the fruit to be produced. There were rivers. There were a bunch of rivers already. It didn't start off with a little trickle, and then there's a little stream, and there's a... So wait a minute. The law of uniformity is an improper method if you're assuming that what is has always been. You see, Genesis chapter 1, What happened then is not necessarily what's happening today. That's the point I'm trying to make here. The first five chapters of Genesis, from the creation of Adam until Noah, it's not repeatable. How do you experiment? How is it falsifiable? But the law of uniformity makes the assumption that's not a proper method. So, if that's the case, all data which is produced by the methods and models of science must be interpreted in light of which principle? Number one. What's principle number one? God is. What's happening is, well, we can't arrive at that first principle until we allow the data to teach us in the second principle. Again, our philosophical approach is there is a God. So now we're going to use models and methods and laws and principles of science to appreciate and value and enjoy the splendor and wonder of creation. But wait a minute, if my science contradicts something regarding the first principle, is the problem with principle number one or is the problem with principle number two? Problems with principle number two. See, science has to make some assumptions as well. And then principle number three, you have to properly interpret the data. And once again, I'm going to say this. If your interpretation of the data conflicts with principle number one, is the problem with principle number one, God is that the problem? Or is it probably the way you're interpreting the data? You're walking along and you find a skull. It has two sockets. That would be where the eyeball, and it has a spine, and it has two upper digits and two lower digits. And you find a bird, has a skull, two eyeballs, upper digits, lower digits, a cat, a hippo, a human being, a skull, two eyeballs, a spine, upper digits, lower digits. Well, everything originated from a common ancestor, right? Wait a minute, who came up with that theory? I mean, popularized by Darwin. But now, you see the interpretation? Listen, here's a skull that sure looks like this skull. And you know what? If your genetic material is 90% like a banana, are you related to a banana? I'm using some extreme examples. You get the point. It's bad interpretation. If you believe principle number one, the interpretation of the data wouldn't lead us to believe, oh, we all originated from some slime that produced one cell out of nothing, and we're all related. No. Wait a minute, if I believe principle number one, then that tells me something. God, as a designer, we share a common designer. And if God gives a cat a skull with two eyeballs and a spine, and he gives that to me, that doesn't mean I'm related to the cat. That means there is one glorious designer called Creator God. Because, and we'll get into this a little bit later. Remember that word ergonomic? The universe is ergonomically designed. God created the universe as a fully functioning, workable machine. The cat is able to exist with the human because we both have to breathe air. We both have to see. We both have to move. God doesn't have to create an entirely different, separate system of mobility. He doesn't have to create an entirely different set of a vision. He can give the cat two eyeballs and he can give me two eyeballs, and yet we are separate species of animal. Well, I shouldn't have said I'm an animal. My wife will say I'm an animal, okay? If you want to call me an animal, that's okay. You know what I mean when I say that, okay? Real simple. So that's what true science is all about. What is the presumption? There is a God. So how are we going to extract and produce data? And if my data conflicts with number one, the problem isn't principle number one. The problem is principle number two. And then how are we going to approach and interpret that data? Are we going to utilize a desperate system of, like, the theory of evolution? Or are we going to allow principle number one to aid us? And by the way, that's one reason why the intelligent design movement has become kind of an interesting thing. When scientists, they keep seeing God's fingerprints, design, you know, irreducible complexity, for example. A lot of things out there. By the way, we're not going to study all of that, you know, irreducible complexity and stuff. I mean, there's some fascinating stuff out there, don't get me wrong. But that, you know, kind of leads science to think, how can that be? How can you have these different components? And that component absolutely needs this component. But wait a minute, it looks like there's a designer out there. So they know there's the fingerprints of design. But yet, as Bible believers, God's already telling us. And again, the Bible's not written as a scientific textbook, please. But when it speaks of science, it is absolutely accurate. True science allows us, all of us, to behold and explore the grandeur, the majesty, the wonder, the splendor of the operating universe through God's eyes. Now, what I want to do, there are three basic laws of Bible science. Three basic laws of Bible science. The first law of Bible science, go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God alone created all things. Period. Oh, you mean you're going to believe that myth? You're going to believe these stories? And you're going to believe all this stuff, you know? I wasn't there, nor were you. And there's something about this book that stands head and shoulders above every piece of literature that has ever been written in all of human history. There's something about the author, the grand mastermind behind this book, that is worthy of my faith. It's called Scripture. It's quick. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. This is no ordinary book. And when it speaks with accuracy and authority. Whether it's science, history, archaeology, geology, genealogy, you name it, biology. It's always right. It's always right. In spite of the attempts throughout human history to destroy it, to burn it, it's always right. Even when you have prevailing ideas in history. I mean, there are illustrations. For 1,800 years, scientists and archaeologists mocking. And then as they continue to dig, all of a sudden, they find evidence. Wait a minute, the Bible's right. The Bible's always right. There's something special about this book. It's God's book. Number one, the first basic law of Bible science, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God is outside and independent of creation. There's no such thing as an eternal universe. There are some within the ranks of science that will say the universe has always been eternal. Not according to this verse. According to this verse, does it have a beginning? Does it have a cause? Does it have a source? He has a name. It's God. The four components that make up the universe are right in verse 1. Time, energy, space, and matter. In the beginning, there's time, God, there's the energy, created the heaven, there's space, and the what? There's matter. Isn't that fascinating? God is outside, independent of creation, but aren't you thankful he's a God who chooses to participate with and in his creation? See, that's what makes the God of the Bible different than a lot of the other gods. God created, but he wants to enjoy a relationship with his creature. He's not just some engineer. You know, listen, I have an automobile. We all have autos. Most of us have automobiles. And man, we love our automobiles. And when they break down, you know, you can't live without them sometimes. But I don't have an intimate relationship with my automobile. I don't have communion with my automobile. It's a machine. God isn't a creator who creates machines and robots and automatons. When he created humanity, when he created the angelic host, when he created the morning stars, when he created for the purpose of enjoying an intimate, loving, personal relationship with you. A God who can create a universe. He's interested in you. It's called love because God is love. You know what he wants more than a finely tuned universe? He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants you to be in his family. That's God's love on display. That's God's wisdom on display. So God is outside of creation, and he alone created all things. How did he do it? Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. How did God do it? Now, we're not going to talk about the Big Bang. But I guess we'll talk about the Big Bang. Do you know that the term Big Bang, the Big Bang theory, was actually a term that was used by scientists to heap scorn? It was actually a Catholic priest who was a scientist. And he came up with this idea that there was a what they call singularity. There was a point of singularity. You know what that point of singularity postulates? Everything that is out, everything that we can see via Hubble, you name it, all matter, all atoms, molecules, everything that ever existed was compressed into one point of singularity. What was that book? I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Wait a minute. You know, Stephen Hawking. You know, okay, so somehow all that exists was compressed into this singular point of. So this scientist slash priest, he postulates there was a Big Bang. And the reason he postulates that is because they see movement out there. They see expansion. The Bible talks about expansion, by the way. God says he stretched out. What happens when you stretch the heavens like a curtain? Isn't there a movement? Now, God never says there's a Big Bang. So this guy, this individual, he says, you know what? I think there was a bang. There was an explosion. And then, and you know what the scientific community did? They mocked, they scorned, they laughed, and they're the ones that coined the expression, oh, a Big Bang, right? Ha, 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 ha. Guess what happened over the next few decades? Hey, that guy wasn't a nutcase after all. Now, the expression Big Bang has been adopted, and it's used quite frequently and commonly to describe some phenomenon, some inexplicable phenomenon. But remember that. It was a term of derision. Oh, you believe in a Big Bang. And then all of a sudden, and now what does science say? Don't they teach false that there is this point of singularity out of which... Stephen Hawking, somebody asked him, well, what was before the point of singularity? He said, well, we think it's energy. So before matter existed, there was something called energy. How do you get something from nothing? Can you test that? Can you repeat? Can you falsify that scientific hypothesis that you can have something out of zero? What scientific experiment has ever replicated or repeated that idea? None. How do you get something from nothing? Nothing in the world, in the natural world, in cosmology? Nothing, nothing, nothing. Oh, there are attempts to try to show that women, you can create something out of nothing. All shot down. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Verse 3. Through faith. What's faith, by the way, according to Romans chapter 10? Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Faith, through faith, we understand. You see the word understand? We have an intelligent comprehension. We understand that the worlds were framed. By the way, you see the word frame. We're going to get into some of the architectural terminology. The worlds were what? Framed by the what? Listen, the universe doesn't exist out of nothing. It exists because God, we'll see the verses, he commanded it. He is the source. He is the cause. No such thing as something from nothing. It's something from the intelligence and the genius and the command of a God. I don't know who I'm not God. Remember that movie, Rudy? That guy, there's two indisputable truths. Number one, there is a God, and I'm not him. Good rule. This verse says, the Word, and I want to stress that, and go to Psalms chapter 33. Now, I don't know where Stephen Hawking says that before there was matter, there was energy. The Bible says before there was matter, there is who? He is that energy, okay? Life from ultimate life. Programming code from the ultimate programmer. Psalms chapter 33, verse 6. Psalms 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His what? You know the definition of inspiration? The word inspiration means God breathed. Do you understand significance? God breathed all matter into existence. God breathed the book that you have in your hands. God breathed into Adam what? The breath. You know, the ultimate source of all life is God. And He just, pretty powerful God. Pretty powerful God. Psalms 148. Go to chapter 148. Psalms 148, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise ye Him in the heights, praise ye Him all His angels, praise ye Him all His hosts, praise ye Him sun and moon, praise ye. A lot of praising going on, right? Verse 4, praise Him ye heavens of heavens and ye waters that be above the heavens. Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were what? And there's a fully functioning, workable habitat machine. Put that into your scientific laboratory and tell me how it works. How did it happen? The language of mathematics, the language of physics, the language of biology, the language of chemistry. Man didn't create all of that any more than Columbus created North America. Didn't he bump into it on his way west? It was always there. Columbus discovered it. Actually, it's not repeatable. It's not falsifiable. You understand? The current methods and models of scientific study, it is flawed if you assume the law of uniformity, because you can't apply that law to the one who created. He operates by His own law. I am God. By the way, there's my point, the language of math, science, chemistry, biology, it was always there. Man isn't such as... They discovered... the language of math, the language of physics. So don't get me wrong. God created to be, He created the universe to be explored. He created matter for the purpose of His creatures to behold and to adore Him and to do what this passage is saying. Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Romans 1, they knew God. They weren't thankful. They glorified Him not as God, professing themselves to be wise, became fools. And they took the glory of the incorruptible God. And what did they do? It's like a man. Where did that man come from? The birds. Where did the bird come from? From the four-footed beast. Where did the four-footed beast come from? From the slime, creeping thing. You don't see man praising and glorifying God. But that's what humanity is privileged to do. Isaiah chapter 40. Bible's pretty, and you know what, man, my goodness, there are tons of verses that we can turn to over and over again. I did it. And He's not going to give us all of the scientific textbooks. As much as anybody loves science, you couldn't contain the volumes of science. God says, I did it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known? That's the problem with humanity. Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth? Look at chapter 42, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens. And, now look at this. What did He do with the heavens? Is there movement in the heavens? According to God, yeah, there is movement in heaven. He stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1:1, in the beginning. Now, that sounds familiar. Remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. This verse is now going to amplify Genesis 1:1. Oh, don't ever forget, when you study the Bible, and we're going to talk about some things a little bit later on. We read Genesis 1, but please understand, God provides more detail about the events of Genesis 1 later on in His Word. Remember in the book of Revelation, we talked about that recapitulation, that repeating narrative, that looping, where God will say something, and then later on, He provides more detail, and then later on, He kind of comes back. And you, remember what I said back there? Here is more detail. Later on, He said, hey, remember what I said? And you see how God works? That's a teaching technique, a legitimate, godly inspired teaching technique. He'll say something and then later on provide more detail. And then later on provide a little more detail, a little bit, but he'll take us back. Remember what I said in Genesis 1:1? When you read Genesis 1:1, what now can we understand about what's happening? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You see, we have some information that Genesis 1:1 doesn't give us yet. Or didn't give us back there. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now what John is doing is saying, remember when God said He created back then, guess who was with Him? There's a person who has a name, Jesus Christ. So what does that make Jesus Christ? Co-equal, co-eternal. He is God. He's God. Romans chapter 1. And then we're going to get to basic, the second law of basic Bible science. Romans chapter 1. I made a comment a few moments ago here in Romans chapter 1. And again, the idea of God says, I did it. So the problem isn't on God's part. The problem is on man's part. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But what does man do with the testimony? There's the creation is you ever been to a court of law? And you know what a witness does, right? A witness brought up to the witness stand, you know, you swear they'll tell the whole truth, all through, blah, 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 yes, I do. And the function of a witness is to what? Testify. That's why the Bible is called a testimony. It testifies. It stands as a witness about some things. Isaiah, he says, man, we got some serious problems in Israel. So guess what Isaiah says? To the testimony. If you have problems in your life, you know, the best place to go is to the testimony. Go to the book. So God says, look at all of that. Look at it behind your telescope. Look at it through Hubble. Look at it under the microscope. Look at the work of DNA. I'll tell you what, when you study microbiology and you get, and we have a couple of students, and you just are, you're awed by the code. It's called DNA. Man didn't know about that 100, 200 years ago. Remember, evolution says, oh, it's self-organizing. What do you mean? Oh, it just organizes. Well, what's the mechanism that you call self-organization? Oh, mutation, random, blah, blah. You know what we now know? There is inherent code. God is a programmer. There's a code in that. So that the species produces a kind after its kind after its kind after its kind. There's no variation. There's no cross-pollination of species. Now, there is such a thing as macro, and we understand some of that stuff. But God says, I want you to look behind that telescope. I want you to look at that microscope. And guess what verse 20 is telling us? Listen, God has a testimony. It's the testimony that He is. But now science goes bad. When does science become false? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful. Remember what we read in Psalms 144? Praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. We exist because of Him. And they say, we exist because it's just a big accident. Randomness. No meaning. No purpose. No destiny. we're just animals. And you die. Eat, drink, and marry, because you're just going to die. Neither were thankful, but became vain, empty, no substance in their imaginations. Now this is it. Guess what philosophical method, what philosophical approach science now takes? Their vain imagination. See, don't give me this, oh, I'm going to be objective and let science lead me to God. The problem is, wait a minute. The philosophical system that's being utilized, it's called vain imaginations. And what do the vain imaginations do? Their heart, their foolish heart, was that a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So in verse 22, professing, bunch of professors motivated by their vain imaginations because they kicked God out. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to man, birds, four-footed beasts. Hey, boy, it just gets worse, right? We're nothing but slime. We're just nothing but slime. Second law of basic Bible science. Now, number one, God alone created all things. Now this is the second principle is equally important. The universe is created to be inhabited. That's important. The universe is ergonomically designed. I mentioned a little bit earlier, when God created, He created a working machine. It's a fully functioning machine. We're going to get, on one of our studies, we're going to find out something got messed up out there. Because we see the violence. We do see chaos. We see things that are all out of order and out of whack. But the Bible's going to tell us why. Something called sin, something called rebellion, something called judgment. But when God created this working machinery, it was ergonomically designed. And I love that definition for ergonomic. Remember, we're not going to go back there in Hebrews. Remember in Hebrews 11, there's a city out there whose builder and maker is who? Remember that word builder? We get the word technician. God is a technician. The word maker, we get the word ergo. When God created, He's a technician, He's an engineer, and He did it so that the universe is ergonomically suitable. Ergonomics is simply the science of fitting workplace conditions and job demands to the capabilities of the working population. Isn't that wonderful? It isn't some random, arbitrary act of Almighty God. God didn't just throw a bunch of parts and over time let these parts self-organize into a watch. When man creates a watch, isn't it created to be a fully functioning mechanism? Guess how God ergonomically designed the universe? His house. He's got places. He has estates. He has tabernacles. It's a house. It's a habitat. He wants you to live there with Him. And by the way, you and I as believers, one day we are going to live up there with Him. That second law, go back to Isaiah 45. The second basic law of Bible science. The universe is created to be inhabited, meaning it is ergonomically designed. It's a fully functioning machine. I love that. A fully functioning machine. I worked as a design engineer. In fact, I worked as a design engineer here on Hicks Road. Called TLK Industries. They moved a couple of years ago. But I worked there at TLK Industries, and we did a lot of fabricating for the automobile industry, but I was involved with tool and die design and so forth, you know. And, you know, it's a lot of fun. I enjoyed it. You know, you understand, you apply some principles of engineering, and you create little dies and pieces. We made some things for General Electric, by the way, for some of the X-ray machines. And you know what? You know, you're putting it together, and you're on a team, and you're doing this, and you're designing, and you're drawing, and blah, blah, blah. And then, you know, you have that prototype, and you think, wow, this is so cool. What you had up here, put down on paper, and now it's there, and it's plugged into the wall, and it's working. Maybe not 100% the way you like, but, you know, you tweak it, and that's part of, you know, because we're imperfect creatures, right? Now, when God creates, there's no calling the maintenance man back, okay? It's His hand. He did it right the first time, okay? But it's really kind of cool when something works after you kind of envision it. You put it down, and then, well, this word, and you plug it in. And listen, That's how God created. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be what? He formed it to be inhabited. How in the world can you say it took, after a process of billions and billions of years, where it's uninhabitable? That's not how God created. When God created the earth, guess what? There's oxygen so that his creature can start breathing. Interesting. By the way, isn't there oxygen in the water as well? Didn't he create the fish? Now, how do fish breathe? What does the gill do? Water, it extracts oxygen. So there's oxygen in the atmosphere. There's oxygen in the water. It wasn't some cosmic soup that took billions of years for the gases to do this, that, and the other thing. Think about that Rolex that Paul has. I'm kidding. All right. Fine-tuned machine. Wow, there's a lot of verses we can go to, but just for sake of time, third law. The third law of basic Bible science, and this is critical. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The third law of basic Bible science is this. All things are created for God's glory. Okay? Now, does that mean he is some tyrant? He created all things for his glory, right? Number one, God alone created all things. Number two, he created the universe to be inhabited. And number three, he created all things for his glory. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And what do we read? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were what? Wow. Remember what we read in Romans 1? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God. When God says, you see my handiwork out there? I did it for my glory, I did it for my pleasure. Go to Isaiah 43, Isaiah chapter 43. If we're studying true science, those principles are kept in mind. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my what? Glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. You know, in the scriptures, God is called the God of glory. He's called the Lord of glory. He's called the King of glory. He's called the Father of glory. Glory has to do with his wise purpose and plan and intent. Why did God create you? Why did he create the universe? By the way, he didn't create the moon to be bombarded. Again, we'll see that something happened, okay, as a result of rebellion. But he did all of that for his glory. And here's the thing. He created beings to share and to participate in his glory. Isn't that remarkable? Paul tells us, for example, the body of Christ, when we shall appear with him, where? Glory. So there are things that work for us, an eternal weight of glory. Not only did he create it all for his glory, but he's a God who in effect says, I want you to share in all of this. So when false science has the audacity to say the world is a chaotic accident, life stems or originates from non-life. When science, in effect, is saying, well, all of that apparent order, it really stems from an orderless beginning. When science concedes, boy, it sure looks like there's some information in that DNA, but you know, it all originated without a programmer. That's what false science is saying. When science has the audacity to say, well, yeah, there is order out of chaos, there is life out of non-life, when science says everything came from nothing, when they say that the fine-tuning of the universe is the result of violence, when you see and read the inherent code, but it's all just a random accident, when we appreciate the information written in the cosmos, but it all came from absolute ignorance, what scientific experiment comes to that conclusion? None. Because they do have a philosophical approach. It's called Romans chapter 1. Okay. Gosh. So much. All right, let's do this. Here's your homework assignment. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. I want you all, please, read Proverbs chapter 8. Now, here's your homework assignment. We have a couple of minutes left. Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to go to a bunch of passages, but I want you to, any type of construction, okay? I don't care what it is, whether it's a mouse trap or an engine or a high-rise building or an airplane. I like aeronautics, aeronautical engineering. I love airplanes. I designed my own airplane, by the way. I would never fly it. I'd let some of you fly it, but I wouldn't fly it. But one of the stipulations, we had to design our own little airplane. And it's kind of cool, you know, who's got the money to build it. But whether it's a mousetrap, an airplane, the space shuttle, there is a way something is built. And in Proverbs chapter 8, we're not going to go through all these verses right now, but just drop down to verse 22. And this to me is just so cool. It's just awesome. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me, and we're going to find out next time. The context is wisdom, okay? The Lord possessed me in the beginning. Now, remember what I said about this repeating, this looping back? Where do we learn about the beginning in the Bible? Genesis 1:1, right? John 1:1 tells us who was back there with Christ. Well, guess what Proverbs is now going to teach? There is something called wisdom. And in Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his creation. Oh, are you guys following? Oh, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his works. In the beginning of his, wait a minute, in the beginning of his what? Value that word way. It isn't just the creative work. You know what it is? It's the way he did it. And if you're building a mousetrap or if you're building the space shuttle, there is a way in which any machine or any building comes to be. Four things you have to have. You have to have a design. You have to have material. You have to have tools. And you got to have a schedule. When God describes his genius, he's actually going to share with us the plans. He's going to describe the materials. He's going to tell us about the tools he used. And he operates on a schedule for us who value dispensationalism. We do know he follows a schedule. How can you say that? Look at verse 30. Then I was by him, wisdom, as one brought up with him, and I was daily. In Genesis 1, how many days does God create? Well, 7, but the work of creation was what? Guess what? Daily. When God talks about creation, you better study the Bible dispensationally. He has a timetable. He has a time schedule. Somebody was telling me just recently they install cabinets. And he was told, take these cabinets and go to the address and install the cabinets. He walked into the house. There are no walls. The drywall wasn't put up yet. Now, I guess technically he could have put up those cabinets, right? But was it the time to put up the cabinets? You kind of want to wait for the drywall to get up there first. God created on a particular time schedule. When we study the Bible dispensationally, we now can value why he does what he does. When God talks about, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the timetable. When he talks about time past, but now, ages to come. When he talks about the new heaven, when he talks about the dispensation of the fullness of time. There is a timetable by which God operates. It's not willy-nilly. It's not like you and me, you know, oh, I better do this and I do that, and then I realize, oh, I should have done this first. You don't put the wings on an aircraft until you build the fuselage. You don't build the landing gear until you have the carrier. I mean, you understand what I'm saying, right? So when God describes how He framed it all, He's going to tell us about these drawings, the material, the tools, and the schedule, okay? So read Proverbs chapter 8, and we're going to work off of Proverbs chapter 8 as we delve into the way. And that's the thing I want to focus on. Verse 22, we're going to look at the way He did it, okay? Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your wisdom. We thank You that we can stand back and just enjoy the majesty of Your creative handiwork. We thank You that You have revealed Yourself through Your word. We thank You that we can enjoy You at a very personal level. While You would even care about us, we are, as You say, but dust. And yet You would love us. You would love us so much that the One who sat there creating all things actually identified Himself personally with humanity by becoming one of us for the purpose of dying our death and experiencing Your wrath for all of our sin. What greater love can there ever be? We thank You for that gift of eternal life. And now that we have life, may we enjoy how You gave life and its origins as we study the work of Your creative handiwork. We thank You again for the time that we can spend. Again, may You be honored and glorified through it all. May we do what You expect from us. May we praise You, praise You, praise You in all things. And we, of course, ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.